gospel tonight. I would like for you to turn with me to the book of James. We've been working our way through James the last few weeks. James chapter 5. You know, we really don't have far to go now.
Chapter 5.
We're in chapter 5 and we're all the way down to verse 7. Everybody's favorite verse, right? James chapter 5, verse 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 7 tonight. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. We're going to focus on these verses right here tonight. I do want to draw your attention to the fact that he now switches his focus back to the brethren. Notice he says, be patient therefore, brethren. Because in the previous verses, he was blasting the rich men, remember? Chapter 5, verse 1, go to now, you rich men. Listen, pay attention, wake up, you rich men. Weep and howl for the miseries that are going to come upon you for all the things they did. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them will be a witness against you. They will eat your flesh as if it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. He just spoke these powerful words to the rich, the very wealthy, who were... Now, we're talking here about unsaved people, ungodly rich people who oppressed the poor. They oppressed the righteous poor. They oppressed all of the poor. Worse than that, they cheated them out of their wages, as we just read. They lived like kings. They lived in palaces. They lived in luxury. They lived in wanton self-indulgence. And they showed no concern whatsoever on how their actions deprived the poor, what it cost them, how that they were left hungry and so forth. But wanton disregard for the poor while they lived like kings. And then they went so far, not only as to defraud them out of their wages, but also to haul them into the corrupt courts where officials, judges, and so forth were bribed, and the poor were actually, many of them, executed. Just as we read in verse 6, you've condemned and killed the just, they don't resist you. Well, this is a pretty blanket condemnation of the rich, because most of the oppressors were the rich. That's who they were. Not all rich people are condemned in this, but remember, the Lord said, there's not many rich who are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven because riches get a hold of your heart, you know. But here's the point that I would like for us to see. The injustice of it all was so galling. It was so unfair. it was so infuriating. I mean, think how infuriating it would be if you worked all week to feed your family, and then the rich guy you work for refuses to pay you and finds one excuse or another to cheat you out of your wages, while he laughs and lives on such decadent self-indulgence. It would be an infuriating thing. In fact, it could provoke a person to want to do something about it. It could provoke you to anger, to rage, to retaliation. Yeah, he don't want to feed me, he don't want to pay me, he don't want to pay me what I work for. I'll burn his field down. I'll burn his house down. I mean, one way or another, I'm going to get out of him what he owes me. Or at the very least, you know, injustice, such wanton disregard for me, such unfairness, and the courts not backing me up. They back him up. They take more away from me. We'll do something about it. We'll rage. We'll riot. We'll protest. We'll strike. We'll petition. We'll march. We'll call fire down on their heads. We'll do something. We'll take matters into our own hands. We'll get justice one way or the other. And that would be the Christian thing to do, right? Sure. Well, here's what James said, verse 7. You know, right after he told them, this is what the rich have done. We know what the rich have done. And then he tells the poor, the oppressed, the brethren, be patient therefore, brethren. Just what they wanted to hear, right? Isn't that what you want to hear when things are going bad, or there's injustice or cruelty, or things aren't going the way you want, and somebody says, be patient, brother, be patient. And you don't have to be patient for long, just until the coming of the Lord. That's what he says, verse 7. Look, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's all. Just be patient until then. It's not forever. You know, we want in ourself and in our flesh, we want to exact justice. We want to take it upon ourselves to get justice. Vengeance is mine, saith Rusty. But you read James, and James says, be patient, therefore, brethren. I would imagine you preach patience in the face of injustice, and the poor, they'll want to stone you. The oppressed want to stone you. They want to drag you out on the street and beat you with sticks. That's right. And you can justify. You know, we can always find a way to justify our fleshly actions. Yeah. We do. We can do it. We can even come up with quotes. One of the ones that I hear people that they'll say is things like this. You know, all it takes for unrighteousness to prevail is for good men to do nothing. And that almost sounds scriptural, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not scriptural. But it's been used, and it's been used repeatedly, and it's used even in Christian organizations to see to it that, you know, they want to provoke you to get out and take some kind of action, do something. Because the idea of patient waiting for Christ, who is going to come and make all things right, is foreign to American Christianity. It's foreign to us. The fact is, when James says things like this, you be patient. And you don't have to be patient for long, just until the Lord comes. That's all. Just until the Lord comes. That crucifies our flesh. It crucifies us. It puts all of this self to death, all of this desire to make it right ourselves, it puts that to death. I'll tell you what else it does. It turns a little light on. There's a light that comes on when you read passages like this in its context. It lets you know that there is going to be injustice and inequality. There's going to be oppression until the Lord comes. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to turn it around. Now, we shouldn't be among the oppressors, to be sure. And we should lift up our voice, even as James did. against injustice of any kind. But to think that to take some kind of action on your own, to exact retribution, vengeance, justice, you know, your own brand of justice, is the exact opposite of what the Lord would have us do. He says, you be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Just until then, that's all. And then he says, look, the husbandman, the farmer, he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He has long patience until the early and latter rain comes. And then he says, so you be patient, brethren. Verse 8, you be patient, establish your heart, fix your heart, be steady, steadfast in the Lord, in the word, trusting him, not wavering, not doubting, lest you be condemned. Well, I'm jumping ahead to verse 9, but you be patient, establish your hearts, and notice why. For the coming of the Lord draws near. The coming of the Lord draws near. Now, they believed the Lord was coming at any time, right? They held to this belief in the imminent return of the Lord. Imminent meaning at any time, at any moment, they believed the Lord could come. The last thing you want to be doing when the Lord is breaking through the clouds and the trumpet blows, you don't want to be found in riot and revolt and anarchy and bitter anger and acts of vengeance and rage. Hello. That's right. You don't want to be found in that sin, to be sure, even if you think you're justified in doing it. No, he says, look, the Lord's coming is very near. By the way, this exhortation to patience, this is how James started this epistle. He's ending it in chapter 5 with an exhortation to patience. But if you look back with me to chapter 1, can I read a couple of verses back here just by way of reminder? We were studying chapter 1 just a few weeks ago. But when he says, look, James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. This is how he started this epistle. He says, let that patience, that patient endurance, let that settle in all of your trials and all of your circumstances. Right out the gate, James starts this epistle talking about the need for patient endurance to overcome, to trust the Lord. Let patience have her perfect work, he says. Trials produce patient endurance in us. I don't know if it was Thayer who said what he's talking about here is a continuing endurance, just a steadfast, continuing endurance. We're not going to be shaken by our trials. We're just going to continue steadfastly, no matter what the trials are. No matter what the circumstances are, we're going to trust the Lord. He says, verse 2, we're going to count it all joy. Lord, thank you for the privilege of trusting you. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being able to walk by faith no matter what's going on in my life. You know, there is a route to spiritual maturity that goes directly through trials. It doesn't go any other way. The only way you become spiritually mature, a spiritual adult, is to go through the furnace, the fire, the trial, the waters. There's no alternate route. So he begins in chapter 1 with a call to patience, and then he winds up in chapter 5, as we were reading in verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. They all believed, the early church universally held to the imminent return of the Lord. And they also knew that the Lord was not going to right all the wrongs in the world until he arrived, till he got there. Then he would right all the wrongs in the world when he established his kingdom on earth. But as long as we live in a fallen world, there's going to be injustice and inequality. That's not to say we shrug our shoulders like fatalists. because we are supposed to be men and women of prayer. But when we are accused, abused, oppressed, and so forth, especially for our faith, then the idea of a revolt, a militant, violent reaction or whatever is unthinkable. Remembering, when the Lord comes, He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth and He's going to make all things right. Until that time comes, you and I are supposed to endure. Amen. Endure our trials, endure through the circumstances, and trust the Lord. Always trusting the Lord. Never fearing, never doubting, never worrying. You know, that's the constant combat. Can I point out a few other verses that maybe we should turn to and read? Keep your finger right here. I'm coming back to James 5. But look over towards the back of your Bible with me. Let's read a couple of verses in Peter. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 2. Let me read verse 19. 1 Peter 2, 19. Peter says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So we're talking about if a Christian, somebody, because of their faith, endures grief, suffers wrongfully at the hands of others. He says, it's thankworthy, something to be praising God about. He said, verse 20, what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults, if you take that patiently? If you suffer because you did something stupid, then you're suffering because of what you did. You can't say, oh, Lord, I'm suffering, you know, for righteousness' sake. I offer this to you. Well, you did something really stupid. You shouldn't have done that. That's why you're suffering. But, he says, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. So if you are doing what you know you're supposed to be doing, if you have a tender conscience before the Lord, you're walking in obedience and righteousness and so forth, committing all things to the Lord and trusting Him, and still you suffer, especially suffer because of your faith. You know, you can be persecuted because of your faith. You can be ostracized because of your faith. People lose jobs, lose overtime, they get mocked, ridiculed, and so forth because they're Christians. He says, if that happens and you take it patiently, then that's acceptable. But what if you don't take it patiently? Say, oh yeah? I'll get you for that. God's going to send lightning on you for that. You devil. God bless you, brother. God bless you, brother.
Yeah. You did that real good.
I got practice. He says, verse 21, I'm in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example of suffering. Everybody likes the guys who preach that, you know, Christ was an example of prosperity and success. But Peter says He was an example of suffering and that we should follow His steps. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, that is, when He was abused and cursed and persecuted and provoked, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself unto Him that judges righteously. That's an example of patience. That's an example of long-suffering. That's our example of suffering for righteousness' sake, Christ's sufferings. That's the one we ought to follow. Amen, Brother Rusty. Praise God. That's some. Chapter 3. Let's look at a couple of other verses. Chapter 3, verse 9. Peter, again, I'm in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, not rendering evil for evil. That is, we don't return evil for evil or railing for railing. You know what railing is when you, well, you yell, you rail in anger, you tear somebody apart, you let them have it. When they tear us apart, we can come right back at them. But here's what he says, not doing that, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, just the opposite, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Verse 14, he says, same chapter, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, blessed are you. Don't be afraid of their terror or troubled. The Lord's with you, you know. How about chapter 4? Let's read another passage or two over here. I'm in 1 Peter 4. I'm going to read beginning in verse 12, talking about trials. And 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You're not the only one going through trials. Amen. But rejoice in so much or in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now he's talking, of course, about being reproached, verse 14, for the name of Christ. If you're reproached, insulted, reviled, cursed, persecuted, for the name of Christ, because you're a Christian, and people do, you know. Here in America to a degree, but in other countries a whole lot more. But he says, if you are, for the name of Christ, happy are you, blessed are you. Literally, that's what it means. You are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. How about that? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. That's okay. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Those who persecute you, speaking evil of your Savior, but you glorify him by your patient endurance. He says, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's business, in other men's matters. But if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Well, we could continue reading in this passage, but I'll just sum up with verse 19 when he says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, he seems to have specific reference here to those who are suffering persecutions for their faith, but suffering nevertheless. How many times have homes been fractured because a wife got saved, or a husband got saved, or a child got saved? I mean, we've had situations where a child got saved and the parents were infuriated. I mean, just raging lunatics because the child believed on Christ. But in all of this, the important thing for us to recognize is that Christ is our example of enduring suffering, trial, adversity, whatever it is. So here's James's point, and of course Peter's point, and the Lord's point, and it's found throughout Scripture. You cannot expect as a Christian to live a soft and comfortable life. Amen. It's just not always going to be that way. in spite of what some declare, that, you know, if you just have a happy attitude, that you won't go through trial and trouble and tribulation. The fact of the matter is, we are going to go through trials. Acts 14:22, the Apostle Paul, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must, through much tribulation, that's the way in, through trial and adversity. I don't think you can expect that if they persecuted Christ, that you'll escape with everybody liking you. I don't think you can expect that one bit. I do believe the Bible teaches you can expect trouble and trial. Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you shall have tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Don't be moved or shaken by the afflictions, the trouble, the upheaval, the anguish that you're going through. For yourselves know, Paul says, this is what you know, that we are appointed thereunto. That is, trials are our lot. We will go through trials. Yes, ma'am. You have a question, comment, refutation?
Well, I was thinking as you were saying that, a lot of Christians I've run across, it's like every time something goes wrong, they claim it's because they're Christian, and it don't be. I mean, the things that they'll say, and they'll tell me about their jobs, about this and that, it's just that they are not performing or doing what they're supposed to do, but yet they say, I'm being persecuted for Christ. So when we are persecuted for Christ, I'm just going to ask you a question. That means for Christ, like if I,
that's right.
If I talk about Jesus on somebody else's job, and God say you don't take up that person's time, if you're taking up that time that they're paying you to witness, and then you get in trouble, you're not being persecuted for Christ. You're being persecuted because you're out of order.
You're shirking your job. Yeah.
So what I'm trying to say is like, okay. Persecution for Christ means mainly just like what Paul and all of the disciples went through for Christ.
That's
only.
Right. They preached, they testified, they witnessed.
But they had a mission. They were on a mission.
Oftentimes reviled, spit upon, arrested, harassed, beaten, thrown into prison. But it wasn't because they were shirking on their job.
You know, they were doing what God called them to do,
right.
And doing the job that Christ called them.
That's
all I wanted to call.
That's correct. And you're right, there are people who, Christians who claim that they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake when, in fact, they show up late for work and then take more breaks than anybody else. And when the boss scolds them, they say they're being persecuted because they're a Christian. But it's a shame, but it's often the case. So James is basically repeating what the Lord himself had said and the apostles had said. Be patient, brethren. We're to trust our Savior and pray. And here in the United States, we don't suffer the kind of persecution that they do in other parts of the world. That's not to say that there isn't any persecution in America or that it isn't increasing. Because we do see an increasing intolerance towards Christianity. We see that we are, I do believe that there is a intentional discrimination against Christians in many venues. But still, at this point, we're not arrested for being Christians. We're not forbidden to meet in our churches. Government's not trying to shut us down like in other countries. It's very difficult to not only to witness, but it's difficult to meet as believers, because they find out you're meeting, they'll track you down and haul everybody off to jail. We're not exempt from trials. Here's my point. We're not exempt from trials as Christians. You're a Christian. That doesn't make you exempt from trials. We're going to go through them just like everybody else. Trials, troubles, tribulations. In fact, we go through some that the world doesn't go through. Like the persecutions and ostracism and mockery and ridicule for our faith. And this is more and more the case in academia, as Christians are ridiculed and mocked and so forth, and looked at as ignorant bumpkins who, you know, live their life with their head in the sand. But remember, the Lord himself said, you're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Lord said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But whatever our trial, whatever our situation, the answer is always to trust the Lord in patient endurance. Back to James. I want to point out a couple of things here in James 5 and the passage we read just a minute ago in James 1. James actually uses two different words, and I think this is interesting also. They're both translated patience. But in James 5, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren. Verse 8, be you also patient. Verse 10, the prophets who are an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. In those three verses, the Greek word is makrothumia. Makrothumia. It's a compound word. Makro meaning long. Thumia meaning anger. The idea is being long-tempered, as opposed to being short-tempered. So when he says, be patient, be long-tempered, don't you have a short fuse. Because, you know, in the face of oppression, of tyranny, of bullying, of injustice, we are Americans and we don't like that. We do not like that at all. And it would be real easy to let our flesh rise up. But he says we are to be long-tempered. Not short-tempered, short-fused, quick to blow off steam, shoot off your mouth, blow your top, explode, volcanic eruption. You know, there are a lot of people like that. Boy, you have to walk around them on eggshells. But interesting word.
Dave.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dave. Let's get you a mic.
One of the worst things that's happened in this country is the emphasis on self-esteem.
I know.
From the last few decades. We have entirely too much self-esteem now.
Yeah. I don't know that there was ever a problem when we didn't have enough self-esteem, but maybe in some folks at some times, you know, but we think way too much of ourselves. You're right. But this word has to do with the exercise of self-restraint. Long-tempered. Long. Rather than short. So, you know, you're not speedy to get back, retaliate, say those words that you know would hurt them, like maybe you've been hurt. You have a long spirit. In fact, that's how Theia in his Greek lexicon defines the word, to be long-spirited, in that you don't lose heart or lose your patience. There's also another little shade of meaning here that comes out. It speaks of somebody who has the power to retaliate, but they don't use it. You're long-tempered. Long-tempered. You know, somebody tells you something offensive, and you know you've got something that you could really shove this into their heart. I mean, and you know you could retaliate. You know you could give them the death blow. But it's the power, to have the power, but not to use it, to commit it to the Lord who judges all things. You know, he is the example of long-suffering. Over and over, the Bible tells us just how long-suffering our God is. Let me just read one verse to you. You don't have to turn here, but Exodus 34 and verse 6 says, "The Lord," that is the Hebrew tetragrammaton there, "Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions." He is long-suffering. And just as he's been long-suffering with us, we're supposed to be long-suffering too with others. We can't, look, Christians, brothers, sisters, really and truly, you can't go through life with these short fuses. You can't live this way, not victoriously. You're going to destroy your witness and your testimony for Christ everywhere you go. Every time you retaliate, you pop off with your mouth, you insult and offend, you give, you know, word for word, and we can't live that way. Not and glorify Christ. And we're supposed to live, remember, all this patience, he says, because it's just until the Lord comes. So it's not like, you know, forever. Just until he comes. Now, the other word for patience that James uses is over in chapter 1, the verses we read over there where he says, "My brethren, you know, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience." He uses this word in verse 3, uses it again in verse 4. This word is hupomone, and this word has to do with a steadfast continuance. That's what it means here, steadfast continuance. Some versions translate it perseverance. If you've got something other than the King James, it means that. It means a persevering, an enduring continuance. So two different words for patience, both bringing out a little bit different meaning. One emphasizes patience in all your circumstances, like here in verse 2, 3, and 4, and the other brings out patience with people. Patience in your trials, troubles, afflictions, difficulties, circumstances, and the other, patience with difficult people. Thank the Lord none of us have to deal with that. So, there are people who occasionally will test your patience, but again, this passage in chapter 5 and verse 7 lets us know that we only have to be patient until the coming of the Lord. He says, "Establish your hearts, be fixed, be established, be steady, stable, steadfast." He says, verse 8, "For the coming of the Lord is near." They really did expect the Lord at any time. The coming of the Lord. He says also, verse 7, he talks about the coming of the Lord. The word coming is the Greek word parousia. The Lord's coming, it means his appearance, his very presence. His very presence, it means. The Lord's very presence, his appearance, is near. It's near at hand. In fact, he says, I like what he says in verse, where does it say? He's at, oh, verse 9. He says, "The judge is standing at the door." That's how near his appearance is. That's how near his coming is. He's standing at the door. How about that? Some have suggested that the idea of the appearance of the Lord being so near, as James said here in the early church, expressed the coming of the Lord, that maybe what James had in mind was actually the events that transpired in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus and the 5th Legion of the Roman army crushed Jerusalem and killed tens of thousands of Jews in a massive slaughter. And, you know, all of James's warnings, "You rich men weep and howl because you know what's coming upon you." Many suggest that that was fulfilled then when those events occurred in 70 AD. And that was in some way the coming of the Lord. He came in vengeance, or sent Rome in vengeance, or whatever. And no doubt there was a partial fulfillment in that, but this endurance that you and I are called to, you know, just patient endurance in all of our situations until the Lord comes. Well, he comes for us in death. So you only have to be patient until you die or until you fly. That's right. If we happen to be alive, like we hope we will be, pray we will be when the Lord breaks through the clouds and calls his church up. Well, I can tell you because I have calculated it. We don't know when he's coming, but we do know he is coming. And the church has throughout the centuries lived in the expectation of the Lord's imminent return. We expect it. 1 Thessalonians 4, let me read a verse or two right here. It says, verse 15, 16, 17, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." By the way, the coming right there, that's that Greek word parousia, which means, you know, his appearance, his very presence. "We will not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." They believed the Lord was coming soon. They believed in his imminent return. The parousia of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. There's a couple of other words that are used in the Bible to speak of the Lord's coming or his appearance. One of them is the epiphania. That's found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Let me read this verse to you. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing." At his appearing, that's epiphania, at his coming. That word also has to do in classical Greek with an emperor ascending to his throne as he takes the throne to preside over his kingdom. That was referred to as an epiphania. So parousia, the appearance, the presence, very presence of the Lord, the epiphania, his coming, and ascending to the throne. And there was yet a third word, the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the revelation of the Lord. And we find that in several passages as well, like 1 Peter 1, verse 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing." Apocalypsis. Also, 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That word revelation, apocalypsis. In fact, the very book of Revelation, that's what it is, the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting words, because they all kind of bring out what's going to be happening when the Lord comes. It will be his very presence, his appearing. He will come. That's the parousia. He will come as an epiphany, and ascend to his throne, and apocalypsis. He will come and reveal himself for all the world to see. All the world will see who he is. But what do you think of the charge that some have made that the early church was wrong because they expected the Lord to return at any time, and obviously he didn't return in their lifetime, and therefore their expectation was wrong? I mean, here, a couple thousand years have passed, and still the Lord hasn't returned. Well, that's right. We know he's long-suffering. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
Well, I don't think they were wrong, because Christ is coming to establish his kingdom, you know. So even if we sleep, was God, when he was talking through these prophets, the disciples, was it wrong? God's promises are always the same, right? Abraham didn't see his descendants like the sand in the beaches. Neither did Jacob. Neither was Isaac. Jacob got to see it. So it was like the third generation. They got to see the descendants of Abraham. So Abraham went to sleep and he didn't see his descendants, but God was faithful. So I don't think they were wrong. You know,
yes,
I really don't. Thank you.
Okay, go ahead.
You know, it's also a way of living toward maturity in the Lord, expecting him to come. You are going to live your life expecting him to come, which means you're going to mature in your Christian faith while waiting. So it's not like you just sit and wait for the Lord to come around the corner, you know?
Right.
We have a life to live, and while we're living it, we're maturing.
Amen. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
I believe that they weren't wrong, but I believe that because if we really believed that Christ was really coming back any day, I know I would live differently. You know, I would try to, and we would try to live more, I think, more righteous and watch what we do and what we say, because we knew Jesus. Our eyes would be upon him, in other words. But now, I mean, it's like the world has put its clutches in us, and we're looking at this and looking at that. We don't think Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Because I remember when I first got saved, I mean, I was kind of silly, and I know, but I was waiting all night reading the Bible because I wanted him to come back and catch me reading the Bible.
Ask that to Brother Chris. Yes, that's correct. You're right.
Yeah, I was just going to say that somewhere, I think in Matthew, it talks about how he's coming like a thief in the night.
Mm-hmm.
If everybody knew when he was going to come, everybody would be ready, but he comes like a thief in the night to catch people off guard. Like, you know, sometimes I think that this life is like a test, you know. The only reason why we even exist is because he's testing everybody at the same time, find out who's going to be worthy or not, you know.
Pass that over to brother.
Sometimes Jesus said things that were deliberately misleading. He was not telling a lie. He just let you interpret it incorrectly. And that happened a few times. But one of them was the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21, where he was looking out at the city of Jerusalem, and they asked him, when is the end going to be? And he said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, that happened in 1968. That's when the Jews finally got it back. But further on, just a few verses past, Jesus had said, this generation will not pass away. And they thought he meant their generation. Actually, the word this, hutos, it just means the same generation. So he could have been talking about the same generation alive when Jerusalem was recaptured. So I hope that's the generation he's talking about, because that's us, you know?
Yeah, it would seem to be. That would seem to be the case. No, I don't think you could say that they were wrong, just like you all have stated. The fact is, the early church did not know when the Lord was going to return. They didn't know any more than we know. And because they didn't know, they urged everyone to live as though he could come any day. Any day, any hour, any moment. And that's what they instilled into the heart of every Christian, that the Lord's coming is near. Just like James says, James 5, verse 8, he says, his coming is near. The coming of the Lord is near. It's basically at the door, because he goes right down in verse 9 and he says, look, the judge stands before the door. This is not the time to get silly. This is not the time to get angry. It's not the time to live like an animal, or live like the world. They're out, you know, fighting, brawling, railing. This is the time. He says, you, brethren, you be patient. You establish your heart. You get your heart fixed on Christ. and you serve him and you live for him and you honor him and you follow his example of long suffering, of patient endurance. You live for him. His coming is near. And when he comes, he's going to make everything right. We're going to live in a world until he comes that is not right. This world is not right. In the view of the New Testament, the coming of the Lord is always said to be at hand. That is, it could be any moment. It's always near. It's always at any time. There's that imminence, that expectation that should permeate every aspect of our lives. The judge is standing at the door. And even though 20 centuries have passed since the Lord left, our attitude should be the same. Our expectation can't be diminished. You see, when nothing has to be fulfilled for the Lord to come, then his coming could accurately be said to be at hand. Because it could be any time. There's nothing that has to happen. Nothing that has to be fulfilled. He could be here any moment, any day, any hour. We have to live with that expectation and govern our lives with that expectation so that we're not found living in an ungodly, unholy way when the Lord does come. That's anything that is certain to happen. If it's certain to happen, is the Lord's coming certain to happen? If it's certain to happen, and if it could actually happen any day, then in a very real sense, in every real sense, it is at hand. And that's how we must live, as though his coming is at hand. Yes, sir. Let's get the mic to you, brother.
You know, I would think that the early church heard from God, and I would think that's the reason why they preached that message, that God's coming soon, God's returning soon, because they heard it from God. And I think today, if you wanted to know when God's coming back, when Jesus is coming back, he already told the church, he put it in writing, he's coming back. If you want to know when, and you beseech the Lord, and you pray, you'll hear from the Lord, and he'll say, soon. That's the answer you'll get. Is this on?
It is on, yeah.
Oh, okay. The answer you'll get is soon. And I believe that's why the early church preached that, because that's what they heard from the Lord, that he's coming back soon.
I believe you're absolutely right. I also believe that that element may be missing in many aspects of our American brand of Christianity, because the emphasis on the Lord's coming, the Lord's kingdom, is largely absent. There's a major emphasis on the here and now, best life now, living life to its fullest, success, prosperity, get yours now while you can, you know?
Yeah, live for the moment. Also, I would add one more thing. The Lord's going to return on his time clock, not man's 24-hour time clock. According to Peter, a thousand years to, it's one day there. So he's only been gone 2 days. So if he comes
according to the divine
on the calendar, third day, it's, you know, it's still soon. That's another thousand years.
Huh. Yes, ma'am.
I talk to people and my sisters-in-law know, and some of them, they get really like, no, because I want my family saved or I want my children saved. Well, I don't know, in my trusting in God that he can change us in the twinkle of an eye. So, and if he promises our family be saved, they'll be saved. Even if he's on his way, they'll get saved before he gets here.
Well, The fact is, it's just as Brother Chris mentioned, the Bible says nobody knows the hour of the Lord's return. We don't know when he's coming. The Lord himself said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not even the angels of heaven, he said, but my Father only. So we don't know. We do know that it'll be as sudden as a lightning bolt and as unexpected as a thief in the night. That's what the Bible says as well. We also know that the Bible teaches until that day comes, you and I are to be sober and watchful and, of course, looking for the Lord to come. And And a long delay should not discourage us in any way. We should not lose our expectation. We should be men and women exercising this continuing endurance, this long patience, waiting for the Lord to come. And just as Brother Vic said, the fact that his coming is at hand, it should really be an incentive for us to live a godly life. And always, in whatever we're doing, however we're acting, we want to live our life in such a way that if the Lord should come at that time, you know, I always think about activities, certain activities and so forth, and think, would I want to be doing this when the Lord comes? Yes, go ahead, brother.
Yeah, well, you know, in verse 5:8, it says, be also patient, establish your hearts. And that goes along with the line of living a godly life. You're establishing your heart, and patience is going to play a big role in establishing your heart.
That's right. That's right. Amen. We're going to quit there tonight and pray that the Lord will just let this just marinate in our hearts. Father, we do pray tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering and studying together and examining and opening your word, Lord. And I pray that you'll make it just so real to each and every one of us. Help us, Lord, to live just the way James calls us to live, with long patience, long suffering towards others, patient endurance in our trials, trusting you in all things. And help us to live our lives, Lord, with the expectation of your near return, your sudden, imminent return. Lord, let our hearts be fixed steadfastly. Help us, Lord, to live our lives for you, to honor you, not only with our actions, but with our words and with our thoughts. We pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.